All right. Well, welcome to Renovate. How are you guys doing tonight? That was apathetic at best. Let's try that one more time. School's done. You guys should be having an awesome summer. How are you guys doing tonight? Much, much better. Well, hey, go ahead and pull out your Bibles if you haven't already pre-marked them. Turn them to Romans chapter 11. That's where we're going to be tonight. As we not only continue in our series through Axiom, but tonight we're continuing where we left off last time with a message entitled, Does God Keep His Promises? Part 2. Remember last week we looked at God's love for the nation of Israel and the promises that He has made to Israel. Well, tonight we're going to continue along that same line of thought, God's promises and God's plan for Israel. And we're going to look at one of God's promises that we are going to see is coming very soon, and that is the promise that He will return. And we're going to see tonight that He will keep that promise. Let's go ahead and open up right now with a word of prayer and ask that God would speak into our hearts and give us a burden for the nation that He loves so dearly. Lord, we come before You right now and we thank You for this opportunity we have to open Your Word. Lord, we never get tired of it. We never get sick of it. It is incredible the fact that we can open up Your living Word and You can speak to us individually, personally. You can penetrate into our hearts. Lord, we ask You to do just that right now. We ask You to speak to us. We ask You in this moment, God, we ask for a divine encounter. We ask, Lord, for You to reveal to us not only Your plan for Israel, but Your plan for our lives, both personally and corporately as a church, God. We ask that You will prepare us for the days ahead, that You will give us a burden and a love for Israel, whom You love so much, Lord. We ask, Lord, finally, for You to return. We ask for You to come soon. In Your precious name we pray. Amen. Once again, tonight we continue, does God keep His promises? And we come once again tonight to God's plan for Israel. Remember we saw in our last study, the Apostle Paul had a tremendous burden for the Jewish people. And in his public ministry, though he was called as an apostle to the Gentiles, he went time and time again to the Jewish people with the gospel and received treatment to say, at the least, that was unfavorable. He got stoned. He got beaten. He got lied about. He got persecuted. And yet, in spite of all that, Paul wrote, I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brothers, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Remember, we studied this last week and the week before. This was a man who was willing to go to hell so that others could go to heaven. Now, what Paul has written here in these few chapters, as we talked about before, remember, Paul makes a dramatic shift from chapter 8 to chapters 9, 10, and 11, and then back to the practical application of verses or chapters 1 through 8, beginning in chapters 12. And here in chapters 9, 10, and 11, Paul is giving us some vital knowledge, some vital ideas, some vital facts. And it's especially important for us to understand what Paul is saying here, because of biblical prophecy. And tonight we're going to look into this idea of biblical prophecy. And this is something that I love doing because every time that I do, I get excited. You know, we constantly hear that Jesus is coming back soon. And, oh, well, the Bible tells us that Jesus is coming back soon. And there's signs of the times. But let's be honest, how often when someone says the signs of the times, can we really think on the top of our head, oh, yeah, there's this sign and this sign and this sign? And we just kind of accept it. Oh, yeah, the signs of the times, the birth pangs. And we don't really go any further than that. We just kind of leave it at that. And let's be honest, most Christians, in fact, probably most of us in here tonight, don't really know exactly what we're supposed to be looking for. Not only do we not know what we're supposed to be looking for, we don't know that the things we are looking for are right in front of our very eyes, and if we would see them, I truly believe it would lead us to a deeper love for Christ and a deeper feeling of urgency to tell others about Him. As we're going to see tonight, Israel stands in the very center of human history. And Israel, and its eternal capital, Jerusalem, stand in a crucial place for the future of humanity. Let's read Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 5, and then verses 11 through 12, starting in verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now go to verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now go back to verse 1. Paul immediately asks the question. Keep in mind, this is something that Paul has done throughout the entire epistle. He asks the question, then he answers it. And his question is, has God cast away his people? Now, this is an important question. This question is the basis that we've based the past 3 weeks on. Has God cast away his people? What is the relationship of God with Israel today? Is there a future for Israel? As we said last week, some people falsely claim today that God is done with Israel, and that all of the promises pertaining to them are now null and void and instead have been transferred to the church. Remember, we brought up this idea and why it's so wrong. Well, these same people usually believe that the church is going through the tribulation period right now. They believe that the church is in the midst of the tribulation as we speak, and that this is all a part of a long, drawn-out tribulation. But what does the Bible say about Israel? Skip down with me to verse 5 in chapter 11. Paul says, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. At this present time, there is a remnant. Now, what Paul is speaking of here is a remnant of the Jewish people. A remnant of the Jewish people. And I want to point something out. God has established a new covenant. Now, I'm not saying God has established a new covenant in that the covenant that was to Israel is transferred to the church. But God has established a new covenant with Israel. As a matter of fact, the old covenant that God had made with Israel was never meant to be permanent. In fact, every aspect of it, from the Passover lamb to the various offerings, all pointed to Jesus Christ, who would come and be the fulfillment of it all. You know, there's a saying that a lot of pastors like to use, and they say that all through the Bible, there is a crimson thread of redemption. Charles Spurgeon said that when you stab the Bible, it should bleed red. That every page should point to Jesus Christ. And as we look through the Old Testament customs, through the offerings, through the sacrifices, we see a very clear picture that man is sinful and that it needs atonement. And all through the Bible, that is pointing to the one man, Jesus Christ. You know, there's some Jews today who have come to see this. There were some Jews in Paul's day that had come to see that. That's why Paul says there was a remnant. There was a portion of Jewish people who believed in Jesus Christ. And there are some Jews today who see this as well. They're a remnant. But by and large, there remains a spiritual blindness on Jews around the world as well as in Israel. As a matter of fact, did you know that according to the Israeli Supreme Court, Jews, literal physical cultural Jews, who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, are not really Jews and thus cannot qualify for citizenship under Israel's law of return? The Israel Supreme Court made that mandate some years ago, that you are not a Jew if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. As a matter of fact, Supreme Court Justice Menachem Elon said regarding this decision, "In the last 2,000 years of history, the Jewish people have decided that Messianic Jews do not belong to the Jewish nation and have no right to force themselves upon it." As a matter of fact, to show the double standard, they would allow you to be practically anything else, including a Satanist, but not a Christian. They would take it to that extreme. That you can be anything else and call yourself a Jew except a Christian. If you call yourself a Messianic Jew, we're disowning you. We are not accepting you. We are ostracizing you. This is the same thing they did in Paul's time. It began 2,000 years ago when Paul, being of the seed of Abraham, having all the form of knowledge of the Jewish writings, of the Torah, of the old books of the Bible, was ostracized because of Jesus Christ. Ostracized because of his faith in Christ. And this shows a blindness. A blindness. A blindness and a prejudice that I want to point out will one day be lifted. God's plan for Israel isn't for them to be blind forever. Isn't for them to be turned off to Christ forever. As a matter of fact, look at verse 11. Speaking of the fall, speaking of the blindness and the prejudice, Paul says, "I say then, have they," speaking of the Jews, "stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles." So Paul says, has God just played a trick on them? Has he chosen them as his people? And have they fallen simply to stumble and fall and never be resurrected, never be lifted up? And Paul says, certainly not. No, that is not the plan of God. Instead, the plan of God is that through their falling, to provoke them to jealousy, God has brought the Gentiles into the church. And God is now working with the Gentiles through the church. But I want to make it clear. Just because he's working with the Gentiles doesn't mean that he is not working with the Jews. And just because God is working through the church doesn't mean that he has turned his back on the Jews. Today, we are living in the times of the Gentiles that is swiftly running its course and coming to an end. It's coming to an end. I, as a Gentile, am indebted to the Jewish nation. Remember, we spoke last week. Through their race, the Lord came. Through them, the scripture was preserved and delivered. And through their unbelief, I have been grafted into the family of God. And I love the Jewish nation. I love Israel. And I truly believe that where God said, "I will bless them that bless you," speaking of the Jewish people, that is a promise that he has made. And in a sense, I am a Jew. And you say, wait a second, Nate, isn't this exactly the opposite of what you've been saying? Well, no. Well, you know, I am a Jew in the literal definition. You say, well, what does that mean? Romans chapter 2, verse 28 tells us, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, but inwardly, whose circumcision is of the heart." And this is what Jesus is speaking about. This is what Paul is speaking about, of being grafted, adopted into the family of God. We are not by birth in the family of God. We are not. We are not the chosen people. And yet, through adoption, Jesus Christ has grafted some Gentiles into the family of God based off of heart, not based off of flesh. Based off of the heart. Based off of their decision to accept Christ. And yet, there are certain promises to Israel, that are future promises and that are theirs and theirs alone. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 11, God says a promise specifically to the Jewish people. He says, "For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. That is a promise God made specifically to the Jewish people. We cannot claim that for ourselves. We cannot use that for ourselves. It is specific to the nation of Israel. Ezekiel 37, God says, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and one king shall be king over them all." That was a promise made specifically to the Jewish people. Genesis 17, God says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, to be God to you and to your descendants." And then Jeremiah chapter 31, a prophecy, a promise of the future of God's new covenant after the dispensation of the Gentiles. After that, God made a promise in Jeremiah 31 that says, "I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts, for they shall know me from the least to the greatest. And I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." These are all promises God made specifically to the nation of Israel. Look at verse 12. Paul continues on. "Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" Basically, the thought is, if blessings have come to us, the Gentiles, through their fall, how much more through their fullness? How much more of a blessing will God bring through their fullness? And how much of a greater blessing will it be for the Jewish people when God accounts the righteousness of many? And what will this blessing be? Speaking of this prophecy, what will this blessing be to the Jewish people and to the world as a whole? Well, the answer is the kingdom age. Paul here is speaking in the future of the day when Jesus Christ will come, take his church, and he will reign on earth in the kingdom age with all those who have believed in him. God will once again restore the Jews to his favor. When they open their eyes and receive Jesus as their Messiah, they will have the fullness. Zechariah prophesied of this day, saying in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in your hand? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." And then again the prophet says, "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." One day, the Jews will realize their blindness and their folly. They'll accept Jesus Christ, and the glorious national restoration of these people will bring in the kingdom age. See, the kingdom age is brought in specifically by the Jewish people. That's why many churches, many views of Christianity that throw out the Jewish people and they say, well, no, all the promises God has made to them are null and void. They're transferred to us. If you throw out the promises God has made to the Jewish people, then you throw out the bringing in of the kingdom age. Because it is through the Jewish people that God brings in the kingdom age. You know, today there is in Israel, right now, a national consciousness that the Messiah is coming. Chuck Smith once returned from a trip, and he spoke of gigantic banners everywhere proclaiming, "Get ready, Messiah is coming." And this slogan is all throughout Israel on bumper stickers, found everywhere. It's on Uzis in the Israeli army. Some people have stickers of it on their guns. It's on little buttons that they wear around. It's on shirts. This slogan, "Get ready, Messiah is coming." And there today is a sense in Israel that this day is approaching very soon. And you say, well, why? Why are they so sure now, after 2,000 years, that the Messiah is coming? What's the reasoning behind that? Well, that's because of a few reasons. Number one, for the first time in history, the majority of the Jews in the world live in Israel. Remember, we talked about that last time, about God bringing the Jewish people back into the nation of Israel. Something that 100 years ago, if you would have told somebody that, they would laugh at you. They would think it's ridiculous that that could happen. And yet today, for the first time ever, we're living in an age and an era where that prophecy has been fulfilled. Number two, they realize the imminent threat of war. Remember, the Bible tells us that in the last days, all the nations will rise up against Israel, that it will be the center, it will be the conflict point of unrest throughout the world. The most prominent Islamist groups view the Israel conflict as a religious jihad. Jihad. Which basically means it's not just a war, it is a war mandated by God that they destroy the Jewish people. Syria, Israel's enemy dating back to biblical times, is arming itself today with Qassam missiles. Syria, along with other Palestinian territories, launched 1,726 rockets into Israel in 2006 alone. Syria and other Palestinian nations. 1,726 missiles launched into Israel in 2006 alone. As of 2009, there have been over 8,600 rockets launched into Israel. University of Haifa recently did a study that reports that 1 in 5 Israelis have lost a relative or a friend due to a Palestinian attack. 1 in 5. According to a 2010 survey of Palestinian attitude about peace with Israel, 13.7% rate violence against Israelis as unacceptable as a means to resolution. Good. Yet, 85.1% of Palestinians approve of violence being used to destroy Israel. Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, has been quoted as saying the following: anybody who recognizes Israel will burn in the fire of Islamic nation's fury. We believe that atomic energy is a blessing given by God. There is no doubt that the new wave of attacks in Palestine will wipe off this stigma, Israel, from the face of the Islamic world. As the Imam said, Israel must be wiped off the map. We ask the West to remove what they created 60 years ago. And if they do not listen to our recommendations, then the Palestinian nations and other nations will eventually do this for them. The Zionist regime is a dried up and rotten tree which will be annihilated with one storm. That is the Islamic nations as a whole view of Israel. I'm not saying that's every Muslim's view of Jews or of Christians, but by and large, as a group, that is the Islamic nation's view of Israel. That it needs to be wiped out, that it needs to be taken care of, that it is a blot on human history. Third, Israel's longstanding ally with the USA is beginning to abandon them. America is putting increasing pressure on them to stop building on the West Bank. Israel's afraid that if given a choice, the USA will choose oil over friendship. And the truth is that this is to our own peril. One of the reasons God has blessed the USA is because of our longstanding support for the nation of Israel. Remember I said, the Bible tells us that God will bless those who bless Israel. And by and large, this has been a reason for America's success. You can look back on history as a great lesson on this subject. Every nation that has persecuted the Jews has been judged. Egypt, England, Spain, Germany, and now possibly the United States of America. Obama has just said this past week, the borders of Israel and Palestine should be based on the 1967 lines with mutually agreed swaps so that secure and recognized borders are established for both states. I want to point something out. That would be like asking America to give back Arizona, Texas, and New Mexico back to Mexico. and say, hey, we really feel bad for the things that happened in 1867. So here are all these states back. You can have them. They're part of Mexico again. Or it would be like pulling the United States back to its pre-1776 borders as a part of a negotiation with everyone who might still hold a grievance over the outcome of the U.S. War for Independence. Hey, we'll just go back to the 1776 borders. It's ridiculous. Until Obama, all other U.S. presidents have opposed this idea. Lyndon Johnson said in 1968, "It is clear, however, that a return to the situation of the 4th of June, 1967 will not bring peace." Ronald Reagan said in 1982, "In the pre-1967 borders, Israel was barely 10 miles wide at its narrowest point. The bulk of Israel's population lived within artillery range of hostile armies. I am not about to ask Israel to live that way again." Before 1967, Israel was as wide as we are from right here to Eubank, is how wide Israel was. And that is the proposed idea, to put Israel back to that state. Keep in mind, all of Israel's surrounding neighbors hate them. So let's take a bunch of people that hate one guy and put him in as small a space as he possibly can be and see what happens to him. That's not going to work out great. That would be like me trying to go to certain parts of the South Valley and just standing there and waiting for something to happen. It would not be a good situation. And that's basically what America is asking Israel to do. To go back into a place, a very hostile place, where everyone wants to kill them, and just accept it. And not only accept it, but to not use force to defend themselves. On numerous occasions, America and other countries have mandated that Israel not use offensive force against their enemies, and that if they do, they will pull their support from Israel. So we're asking him, be like asking me, to go stand in the South Valley, naked, without anything to defend myself, and just wait for something to happen. You see the irony of the situation? It's not fair. It's not righteous. And God will judge America for it eventually. The sad truth is that ultimately all the nations of the world will turn against Israel. Zechariah 12:2 says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut to pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." Can you see how that prophecy is coming to pass? I would look at our news today. I would look at our cultural climate today and say that Jerusalem, Israel, is a burdensome stone to all of the world. No one knows how to solve the Mideast crisis. No one knows how to bring peace. No talks can fix it. No land treaties can fix it. Jerusalem truly is a burdensome stone for all the people. And number four, there is the threat from the north for Israel. The prophet Ezekiel spoke of the regathering of the Jews from the four corners of the earth to the land of Israel in the last days, and that's happened. Ezekiel spoke of in the last days, Jerusalem will be gathered back together. That has occurred, that has happened, that has taken place. And I'll remind you, that's taken place 60 years ago. He also spoke of the threat of a nation from her extreme north known as Magog. Magog today would be Russia, is where Magog would be placed. So Ezekiel spoke of, after Israel's been brought back together, Russia would attack it from the north, a threat from the north. Ezekiel 38:18 says, "And it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be great shaking in the land of Israel. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. This prophecy has come dangerously close to being fulfilled in recent history. In 1973, in the Yom Kippur War, when Syria and Egypt simultaneously attacked Israel in what they called the War of Annihilation to destroy Israel, the Soviets, seeing their allies defeated, attempted to step in personally, moving a nuclear cruiser with nuclear warheads into Alexandria. The Soviet president at the time, notified President Nixon, he said, that the Soviets would take unilateral action to bring peace. Basically, if we have to, we'll destroy everybody. He was saying that Russia was moving in the troops. In fact, Russian cargo planes that were bringing supplies were reassigned and were being loaded with Russian paratroopers. At that time, Nixon put U.S. troops on alert around the world, and he put a stop to the conflict. Then in 1983, Russia apparently was at it again. When Israel invaded Lebanon in their Peace for Galilee operation, they uncovered a major Soviet terrorist stronghold within Lebanon. Now get this, when I read this, it blew my mind. The Soviet Union were training terrorists from 21 different countries. There were enough arms, ammo, and uniforms to equip an army of 1 million when Israel invaded Lebanon. In the valley, there was a fortress-like bunker that was 10 miles long, in which they found more ammo than Israel, Syria, and Egypt combined had during the 73 war. They captured 400 new T-62 tanks and the plans for a proposed invasion of Israel. That came dangerously close. And you might say, well, Nate, that's great, but guess what? That's all changed. There's no more Soviet Union. The Cold War's over. We're done. True, there's no more Soviet Union. They no longer pose a threat to global domination. And though it may be true that the Russian Republic is no longer a threat to world conquest, it is still a very real threat, especially to Israel. Russia still has the nuclear arsenal that it took decades to build. Russia has twice as many nuclear weapons than any other nation in the world. 30,000 nuclear missiles is what Russia has currently. That's twice as much as America. At this moment, it's under the new president's control. A man named Andrei Kokoshin, who's the deputy director of Moscow's Institute of the USA, and for a while he was the Secretary of Defense, told U.S. News and World Report in 1993 that although Russia maintains elaborate controls over the former Soviet Union's 30,000 or so nuclear warheads, that there is no 100% guarantee that none of them will ever end up in the wrong hands. The very size of the arsenals makes the situation dangerous. The number of the weapons is so large that just the statistical error could make the situation unclear as to the correct number of weapons. No one can guarantee that bombers with nuclear weapons won't leave the Commonwealth of Independent States for Libya or Iran. That was what he said in 1993. Hey, we have so many nuclear weapons, we just can't be sure that some of them might not end up in the hands of Iran. We just can't be sure. And if it did happen, it would be a statistical error and not our fault. If it happened to get into their hands, no one could have prevented it. You see kind of the wordplay that he's using there? If we had these weapons and if they happened to get into the wrong hands, we wouldn't be to blame. Based off what he said in 1993, in 2006, Israeli troops found evidence of Russian-made Kornet-E and Metis-M anti-tank system in Hezbollah's possession in southern Lebanon. So what he said might happen in 1993 happened in 2006. Russia also planned to sell advanced surface-to-air missiles to neighboring countries in order to dissuade Israel from offensive measures in 2009. So Russia told Israel, hey, if you are offensive to your enemies, we're going to give them missiles. we're going to give them the ability to destroy you. Russia also sent 60 tons of tent medicines, food, and other aid to Palestinian nations. The southern provinces of the former Soviet Union are primarily Muslim, and there is very real hostility against Israel. Keep in mind that just one of Russia's Islamic republics, Kazakhstan, has enough nuclear missiles within its borders to be the fifth leading nuclear power. Just one of its republics, which is an Islamic republic, has enough nuclear weapons to make it the fifth leading nuclear power in the world. The other Muslim republics all have nuclear weapons as well and represent a real threat to world security. All of these nations, including America, are building bridges to the radical, fundamentalist Islamic world that is openly hostile to Israel. So when Israel looks at the cultural climate of the world in view of Israel today, it realizes all of this. Thus, the get ready Messiah is coming. Because Israel looks at the world's view of itself and says, man, this is going to end soon. They realize that their only hope is the Messiah. The problem is that they're looking in the wrong place. Just like the Jewish people in the time of Jesus, the Jews today are looking in the wrong place for the Messiah. See, the problem is that many believe that the Messiah will be a man who will be known by his success in bringing peace to their land. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what the Jews of Jesus' day thought. Well, you've got to be here to overthrow the Romans. You've got to be here to bring peace to our land. You've got to be the militant Messiah that we thought you'd be. You're Lambo. Come on. Take out these people. Bring peace to our land. And that's exactly what the Jews today think. They also believe that the Messiah will help them to rebuild their temple. Does that sound familiar? Remember when Jesus said, tear down this temple and I will build it up in 3 days. And the Jews sought to stone him because they knew he was claiming to be the Messiah. And yet Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple. Even now, in Israel today, they are training priests for a renewed temple sacrifices. As a matter of fact, if you go to Israel today, there is an institute called the Temple Institute where they are slowly rebuilding all of the artifacts to specification for the temple. All of the priest robes have been remade. All of the temple artifacts have been remade. The menorahs have been remade. Even the cornerstone for the new temple has been placed. Remember, this is another sign of the time. That a new temple will be built. And who will it be built by? The Antichrist. The Antichrist. This is something that has to take place in order for the signs of the times to be prophesied correctly. As a matter of fact, the instruments, the silver trumpets, even the gold crown that the priest will wear are already ready and made. There are two Talmudic schools in Israel today that are teaching 200 students the elaborate process needed for temple service. Recently, a public dedication ceremony was held for the laying of the cornerstone for the new temple, and hundreds of Jews came. And most of them interviewed believed that the temple will be rebuilt soon. They also believed that the Messiah was coming. One of the directors of the Temple Institute said, "You can feel it in the air. Something is coming. There can be no peace without the temple." And this is, of course, the very banner that the Antichrist will march under. The Antichrist, the Bible predicts, and his power base of 10 confederated nations will be able to do that and much more. In fact, the Antichrist will do what no other man has ever done in history. He will bring about a peace treaty that will satisfy both Jews and Arabs. And this pseudo-peace will last for 3.5 years, the Bible tells us. The Antichrist will be hailed as a great world leader and loved and followed globally. He will also be considered a friend of Israel, as he will be instrumental in helping them rebuild their long-awaited temple. But at the 3.5-year mark, the Antichrist will show his true colors. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 describes him as one who opposes and exalts himself all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, "While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." If 100 years ago you were to tell someone on the streets of England, the temple in Israel will be rebuilt, they would look at you like you were an idiot. They would laugh at you, and they might even spit on you. The temple will be rebuilt in Israel. No way. First of all, Israel isn't even a nation. The Jews are all over the world. That could never happen. First of all, they'd have to come back into their country. That happened. Second of all, they'd have to form an institute to rebuild the temple. That's happened. They've rebuilt the artifacts for the temple. They've laid the cornerstone. All that needs to happen is a treaty, and then the temple will be rebuilt. All of these things could have never come to pass, and yet they've come to pass in the past 100 years. But even before Antichrist can be revealed and before the blinders are lifted off of Israel, a significant event must first take place. And this event involves you. This significant event that must happen before the blinders will be taken off, before the Antichrist comes, before the temple is rebuilt, one event must take place, and it involves you. Look at verse 25 of Romans chapter 11. Paul says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." I want you to note that line there. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Paul says the blindness of Israel will be in place until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. What does that mean? Well, another translation is the full gathering of the Gentiles comes in. This indicates that God has chosen a certain number of Gentiles to believe. There's a magic number. You know, we just went through this whole craziness on May 21st. Oh, the world's an end. Oh, the world's an end. Guess what? It didn't end. And a day after it didn't end, the proposed leader of this group came back and said, "Well, it actually did happen. See, we were speaking of the rapture was going to happen on May 21st. That happened, and now on October, the judgment's going to happen." So now he's rechanging his entire idea because he tried to say the exact day and hour that the Lord would come. No man knows the day or the hour, is what the Bible tells us. And yet, although we don't know the day or the hour, Jesus, God, has in his mind not a day or an hour, but a magic number. And that magic number is the amount of Gentiles that will believe. This indicates God has chosen a certain amount to believe. They constitute the fullness of the Gentiles. And biblically speaking, the moment that the last Gentile chosen by God surrenders their life to Jesus Christ and is born again, this dispensation of the Gentiles will come to an immediate close. At that point, the Lord will then gather his church to himself, and God will once again deal with Israel as his people. So therefore, as we look at the world, as we look at the cultural climate, any moves toward the increasing isolation of Israel, hello, they're there. Look at Obama's speech that just happened this week. Or activity around rebuilding the temple, hello. Or aggression against Israel, hello. Or talk of a new world order, the European Union, hello. Alert us to the need to watch and be ready. Now that's another thing. If you would have 100 years ago talked about one world currency, they would have laughed at you. And yet now the European Union is being formed, and nation after nation want to be a part of the European Union and have the euro, one currency for many nations. Before the past 50 years, that was a pipe dream. That could have never happened. Now there's talks about America, Canada, and Mexico forming and having the Amero, which would be one currency for the United States, Mexico, and Canada. Once again, something that if you would have said 50 years ago, they would have laughed at you. And yet now we see all of these prophecies slowly coming to pass, and they alert us to watch and be ready. Watch and be ready. Look at verse 21. This is where we'll close. Paul says, "For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either." There are constant exhortations in Scripture to continue on in our faith. You know, I know many people that tell me, "Well, Nate, you know, yeah, the whole idea of Christianity sounds great. The whole idea of accepting Christ sounds great. I'm just not ready yet. I'll wait until I'm married. I'll wait till I have kids. I'll wait till I graduate college, till I get that job. I just want to live my life a little bit longer." Once again, no man knows the day or the hour. And the day that magic number hits, the day the fullness of the Gentiles comes to pass, guess what? It's too late. The day the fullness of the Gentiles comes to pass, you can't say, "Well, can I make that decision later? Can I make that decision eventually?" Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except abide in the vine. No more can you unless you abide in me. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Hebrews 3:12 tells us, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first." So when we look at the world today, when we look at the cultural climate of the world today, although I'm not going to say the world's an end on a certain day, because we've already seen how that works out, but I will say that God is coming soon. There's been no other time in history that prophecy has lined up in the way that it has today. And it doesn't slowly go away. It gets more and more. Over the past decade, we've seen more prophecies fulfilled. We've seen more prophecies coming close to being fulfilled more than ever before. One prophecy, for instance, that I'll just throw out there is that in the day of the Lord, when the Lord returns, the Dead Sea, the Salt Sea, will be made fresh, will be made clean. The water will be purified. People would look at that and say, "Well, how is that possible? There's no river flowing in, there's no river flowing out. How could that become pure?" Scholars in Israel are saying that off of the Jordan, it seems that a new river is forming and starting to flow over to the south towards the Dead Sea. If that Jordan River spout were to hit the Dead Sea, scholars say that the amount of water that would be pushed into the Dead Sea would balance out the salt, and it would become a pure water like the Sea of Galilee. It would become habitable. Things could live in it. Fish could swim in it. That's something that 10 years ago could have never happened, would have never even been a thought. And yet slowly, day by day, we see God bringing to pass the things that he has promised. And let me tell you, when God makes a promise, he always keeps it. And God has promised that he will return, and he is coming, and he is coming soon. Now, what can you do about it? You can either say, "Well, that's cool. I'll just keep living my life. I'll just keep doing what I'm doing, paying no attention to it. Who cares?" Or you can look at the signs of the times. You can look at the birth pangs. You can look at creation as it groans and say, "I've got to do something about this. I have to get my life right before Christ." See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. You want to usher in the kingdom age? You want to bring to pass God's promises? Then you decide to follow Jesus Christ. Who knows? Maybe you're in here tonight and you're unbelieving. Maybe you are the magic number. Maybe you are the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, if you are a Christian, what should this cause you to do? Tell everyone that you know about Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, but I read that and it makes me excited. I look at the signs of the times, I look at the prophecy, and I say, wow, the Bible is real. Wow, God is strong and He is coming soon. But then at the same time, I feel a sense of urgency that I have to tell everyone I know about that because it could change their lives. Christians, tell everyone that you know that Jesus Christ is coming soon. Bring everyone that you know into a knowledge and faith in Jesus Christ as we usher in the kingdom age. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that is so real, that is so vibrant, that as we look at it, as we look at these prophecies that were made 4,000 years ago, and today, in our day and age, they're coming to pass. They're being fulfilled. Lord, I know that as a Christian, that makes me so excited. I'm thrilled, Lord. And I ask you to come back soon. But Lord, I know that if I didn't have a relationship with you, that would scare me to death. Lord, I pray that if anyone's in here tonight and they do not have a relationship with you, that you would increase that fear, that you would increase that calling, and that right now you would call them out of their sinful, unbelieving hearts and into a relationship with you, that you would usher them in to the adopted family that you have called, and that you would come soon. And as we're praying, as our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed, if you're in here tonight and you do not have a relationship with Christ, you might pretend that you do. You might say that you do. You might come to church, or this might be your first time. But you say, man, I didn't believe, but now I believe. I need Jesus Christ. I need to be sure that if I were to die today, if Jesus Christ were to come back right now, that I would go to heaven, that I would not go to hell. If that's you tonight, and you need to make that decision to accept Christ, you want to be sure beyond a shadow of a doubt that you will go to heaven, then I want you to simply raise your hand up so I can see it. Just slip it up and you're saying, Nate, pray for me. I need Jesus Christ. I need a relationship with Him. I need to be sure that I'm going to go to heaven. Anyone at all, just raise your hand up. Maybe you're in here tonight and you at one time asked Jesus Christ to come into your life, but you've strayed from Him. You've left that relationship that you once had. And you acknowledge tonight that you need to get your life back on track. You need to rededicate your heart to Him. You need to start living the way that He called you to live. If that's you tonight, you want to rededicate your heart to Christ and really start living for Him tonight, I want you to raise up your hand so I can see it. Amen. Over here in the front to the left. Anyone else? In the balcony, in the back, anyone at all? I will urge you not to leave this place tonight without being sure that you're going to heaven. It's the biggest decision we could ever make in our entire lives, and it's so much to gamble on a possibility that you have a little bit longer. Don't leave this place tonight without being sure that you're going to heaven. If you're not sure that you're going to heaven and you want to be sure, just raise your hand up. Let me pray for you. Amen. Over here in the back to the right. Amen. Anyone else before we pray? In the front to the right. Praise God. Anyone else? Well, Lord, I thank you for these that have acknowledged their need for you. And as we're praying right now, as we still have our eyes closed and our heads bowed, I'm going to ask that if you raise your hand up to either commit your heart to Christ for the first time or a recommitment, I'm going to ask that wherever you're seated, just stand up where you're seated right now, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer to accept Jesus Christ. If you raise your hand up, just stand up right now, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Amen. Amen. Anyone else? If you raise your hand up, stand up right now. If you didn't raise your hand up and you realize right now you need to say that prayer as well, you stand up. And don't leave this place without that knowledge. Amen. Praise the Lord. If you're thinking about standing and you say, Nate, I don't know what people in here are going to think about me. I don't know what they're going to say. My friend thinks that I've been a Christian my entire life. What will they do when they know that I need Jesus Christ? Guess what? They're going to know that you're human. And guess what? You might have them fooled, but you do not have God fooled. And if you think you do, you're in for a rude awakening. So if you need to stand up right now and say this prayer with those who are in here, do it now, regardless of whatever anyone else thinks. Stand for Jesus Christ tonight and start living for Him the way you were meant to. Anyone else before we pray? Anyone else? Okay. Well, hey, if you raised up your hand, if you're standing right now, I'm going to ask you to repeat a prayer after me. And this is simply a prayer asking Jesus Christ to come into your life, to forgive you of your sin, and to help you to live for Him. So I'm going to ask you, if you're standing, if you raised your hand up, to say this prayer from your heart, say it to God, and mean it. Just repeat after me. Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've walked away from You. But Lord, I believe that You died on the cross for my sins and that You rose again. So come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. I turn from my sin and I turn to You. Help me to live for You. In Your name I pray. Amen. 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 Hey, I'm stoked for you guys because tonight you have assurance that you're going to heaven, and that's the best thing in the entire world. There's nothing better than that. And I'm going to ask you, if you said that prayer, whether you were standing or maybe you weren't standing, maybe you were sitting down and you said that prayer, we're all going to stand and we're going to close in one last song. And if you said that prayer, I'm going to ask you to come down. Denver's up here. We want to take you to the back. We want to talk to you for a second about what it means to really live for Christ. We want to encourage you and help you in your walk with God. So let's all stand. Let's close in one last song. And if you said that prayer, just come on down. Denver and some leaders are going to talk to you for just a second. Amen. God bless, guys. Have a great week and share the love of Christ.